Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're continuing in our study of Kings, and particularly our study in the life of Elijah, this great prophet from God. James, in his New Testament letter, tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And we see part of what that means in the story before us today. Because what we see is Elijah running away in fear. If you ever want to run away in fear and panic, Elijah was in this text. We read 2 weeks ago about this great event on Mount Carmel, this astounding victory of Elijah over the 450 prophets of Baal. And it seemed that the worship of the true God was being restored in Israel. All of the people shouted after God brought the fire on Elijah's soggy offering, "Jehovah is God." Even the king seemed affected by this. Ahab, this leader in Baal worship. Could it be that revival is about to take hold in Israel? And they are to turn from the worship of Baal to the worship of Jehovah. Elijah thought so. And in his excitement, he runs back to Jezreel with King Ahab. Jezreel is where Ahab lived with his wife, Queen Jezebel. And Ahab walks in the door of his house and is asked the question that husbands are often asked when they return home after being away for the day. His wife asks him, "Well, how was your day?" And Ahab tells her everything that happened on Mount Carmel. Curiously, Jezebel seems impervious to evidence. You would have thought, as Ahab related those events to her and talked about the ineptness of Baal to bring fire and the astounding way in which Jehovah brought fire and all of the prophets of Baal were then slain, you would have thought Jezebel would have said, "Aha, I see the error of my ways. In leading everyone to worship Baal, I see now he is not the true God. We should have been worshiping Jehovah all along." Is that what she said? No, she didn't say that. She said, "You know those prophets of Baal, the 450 that were slain?" She called a messenger, said, "Go tell Elijah that if by this time tomorrow he is not in the grave with them, that may worse things happen to me." And Elijah panics. And he runs south as fast as his prophetic legs will take him. So let's read this account beginning in 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So when Elijah hears this threat from Jezebel, he takes off running south. He doesn't stop at the border between Israel and Judah. Remember, the two were different nations now, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Judah, the two southern tribes. Crossing the border, he still doesn't stop, but he keeps going to Beersheba. Beersheba was the furthest town south in Judah. He's getting as far away from Jezebel as he possibly can. But he doesn't even stop there. He leaves his servant in Beersheba and goes even further south into the desert. Elijah is panicked. And he is obviously wandering from God. In the words of that hymn we're going to sing at the end of the service, like us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was prone to wander. And he's wandering from the Lord here. That's why God comes to him and asks him twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God is asking him that because Elijah is not where he's supposed to be, not where God wants him to be. He has wandered away from God. We need to understand that that happens to us as well. We are indeed prone to wander. But one of the curious things about this passage, another way in which Elijah is like us, Elijah had wandered away and he didn't know it. He was far from the Lord in this passage, but he would not recognize, he did not recognize, would not acknowledge that fact. And I believe the same happens easily in our lives. We wander from God, and we don't even know that we have done so. So this passage provides us a great deal of help in understanding what that wandering looks like. At every moment in our lives, we're either running away from God or toward God. You cannot stand still as a Christian. And oftentimes, like Elijah, we're running away from God and we don't even recognize it. We think we're being heroic defenders of God, when in fact we're going the opposite direction, away from God. So because of the ease with which we deceive ourselves about this, like Elijah was doing, let's look at some of the indicators of it by looking at the three characters who are running in this passage. Elijah's running, God is running after Elijah, and Elisha, Elijah's successor, is also running. We're going to start with Elijah. We've already talked about his running away from Jezebel to the point that God has to ask him twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Remember that God never asks a question to get information because he already knows everything. He's asking Elijah this question because Elijah is not where he needs to be, and God wants Elijah to recognize that fact. There are three red flags, three trouble spots we can see in Elijah's life that indicate he's not where he's supposed to be. And the same three occur in our lives as well. Here's the first one: fear. Elijah, his heart is overcome with fear. That's why he's running away. You cannot both trust God and be afraid at the same time. Now, it's pretty amazing that and surprising that Elijah would be afraid. Isn't this the man who faced down single-handedly 450 prophets of Baal? Isn't this the man who, when King Ahab put an all-points bulletin out for his capture, and undoubtedly a capture that would lead to Elijah's execution, isn't this the man who was trusting God and was untroubled by the fact that the most powerful man in the nation was seeking him and determined to kill him? And yet, why now does he respond with such fear at Jezebel's threat? Well, you know, I just think that's the nature of fear. It's kind of unpredictable like that. People are afraid of different things, and something that may not be fearful to one person might produce panic in the heart of another. I was reading recently about a NASCAR race driver who took up cycling, and he talked about how afraid he was on a bicycle. Now, this is a guy who gets behind the wheel of a race car with a, 800 horsepower motor, I don't know how powerful those motors are, and drives at over 200 miles an hour, drafting within inches of the race car in front of him, and he's afraid to get on a bicycle and go 15 miles an hour. That's just the way fear works in our lives. I was talking to a young man this week, not a member of our church, who talked about how he was afraid of people thinking him stupid. He's a very bright young man, but yet he was so afraid of that whenever the hint of that came around, he would respond in very strong ways. And yet this is a young man who is courageous enough to start a business of his own. That's the way fear works. We might be courageous in one area, but another area will strike terror in our hearts. And for some reason, Jezebel's threat struck terror in the heart of Elijah, prompting this run. He was forgetting God at this moment. The second indication of the fact that he was traveling away from God instead of toward God is his depression. Elijah was depressed in this passage. Now, I realize that depression is a complex area, and I do not mean to suggest that running away from God is the only cause of depression, because it is not. It is not the cause of depression, but it is a cause of depression. And we see that happening in the life of Elijah here. What do you do when you're depressed? You just want to sleep all the time. That's what Elijah does. He goes to sleep. And God wakes him up and feeds him, and he goes to sleep again. And God wakes him up and tells him he needs to go to Mount Horeb, and he does that. But what does he do when he gets there? He goes into a cave, a place of darkness, a place of isolation, and he hides there. And he doesn't want to come out of that cave. When God comes and tells him to come out, Elijah says, I'm not coming out. He stays in the cave. He doesn't come out until he hears that low whisper, that still small voice from God. And he's depressed. He's also full of self-pity. Do you know that little children's song? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. That kind of summarizes the attitude of Elijah here. Can you hear the self-pity in his twofold response to God? When God asked him that question, why Elijah was where he was, he responds twice with identical language. Now, I think the identical language is telling. And I think what it tells us is this. This is a speech that Elijah had been running over in his head over and over and over again. So when the time comes to answer the question, he's ready with an answer, and it's exactly the same both times. And it is absolutely filled with self-pity. In self-pity, you become, in your own mind, the heroic victim of others' villainy. And hear that in his response. I have been very jealous for the Lord. I'm the hero of this narrative, right? The God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Well, that's kind of a half-truth, isn't it? Had they really? Hadn't a number of them just come back to the worship of Jehovah after the Mount Carmel event? Yeah, they had. Haven't the people of Israel, he said, thrown down your altars? Well, there was at least one altar that was rebuilt by Elijah there. He goes on that the people of Israel have killed your prophets with the sword. Well, wasn't it the 450 prophets of Baal who had been killed, not the faithful prophet of Jehovah who had been killed that day? And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Was he the only one left? How would he even know if he was? And as a matter of fact, when God comes, and the one who does know and makes a pronouncement about this topic, he says, well, actually, there's 7,000 left who've not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. So Elijah has fallen victim to self-pity here. He's run this narrative through his head multiple times. I am the hero. Everyone else is evil. Everybody hates me. Nobody likes me. I think I'll go eat worms. It's time just to go and die. What is the attraction of self-pity? Are you ever guilty of that? I am, I have to say. I often see it in my marriage. If Wendy and I have some kind of argument, I will sometimes go off and have a little pity party. And here's what happens in my pity party. It's exactly what happened to Elijah. In my mind, as I rehearse events and things that were said. I select facts that fit my narrative and ignore the ones that don't fit my narrative. And the ones that fit my narrative are the ones where I'm the hero, she's the villain, poor old me. And it is just rank self-pity. What's the attraction of that? Why do we resort to that? Why did Elijah resort to it? Well, I think it's a way of self-justification. It's a way, it's a strategy we have to feel better about ourselves because our hearts are filled with unbelief. We don't trust God. We don't trust Him to be our justifier, our righteousness. So we have to establish it ourselves. And we don't trust, even if there has been, you know, Elijah's statement, there were some truths to that. I mean, it was true that Jezebel was after him to kill him, but he wasn't really trusting God to deal with that, was he? Ironically, Elijah's God at this moment was much closer to the inept Baal than to the mighty Jehovah that he claimed to follow. That's the way self-pity works. So when you see that arise in your heart, when you see fear arise in your heart, when you start to get down, know that it's an indication that you're heading away from God and that God is calling you back to Himself. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Elijah's not the only one running. God is running too. As Elijah is all by himself out there in the desert. And by the way, that isolation is the soil in which self-pity grows. Why is that? Because when you're isolated, when you're all by yourself, there's no one to challenge your narrative. Okay? You can just play it over and over again. Who's going to disagree with you? Nobody's there. You're all by yourself. And you can just ramp up the self-pity even more. And that was going on with Elijah here. But he's not really alone. Despite his efforts to be so, God is pursuing him. And God comes to him, first of all, and doesn't answer his prayer. What does Elijah pray? You know, again, ironically, he had, in James, he's offered as an example of a mighty man of prayer whose prayers God answers. He prays for rain. He prays it wouldn't rain, it doesn't rain. He prays for rain, and it does rain. Here he prays for something else. Oh God, take my life. And God says, I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, another point of irony here, Elijah is the only prophet of whom it is recorded that he never died. What happened? You remember what happened to Elijah? He was taken up by the chariot, right? He didn't pass through death like every other prophet and every other person. So it's like God is saying, not only am I not going to hear your prayer right now, I'm not going to hear your prayer ever. And well, I think Elijah died in heaven, because he had a mortal body, not yet an immortal body, which he'll have when Jesus returns and gives him that immortal body. But he didn't die on the earth. He was translated to heaven. And then we see God pursuing him as he goes to Mount Horeb. God gives him that food, and then he sends him to Mount Horeb. And God, for the first time, asks him that question. What are you doing here, Elijah? I love the fact that God asks questions. He's like a good counselor. Here. He's not thundering forth the truth about Elijah. You know, I mean, he could have. What would that truth have been? You know, he could have said to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing? Why are you here? Don't you know that you don't need to be afraid of Jezebel? Haven't I defended you so many times before? You're riddled with self-pity and depression and fear. Repent of that and trust me again. All of that would have been true, but God doesn't say that. He simply asks him a question, inviting Elijah to look inward to his heart. You see, I think that was the main problem with Elijah. He hadn't looked at his heart because he had been so busy serving the Lord. He had been so active, and activity many times can mask what's going on in our hearts. And we quickly think, oh, things are okay with me because I've been so busy serving the Lord. I've been so active in that. And God gently tells us, no, listen, ask that question. Where am I with the Lord? Where is my heart right now? Am I going away from him, or am I drawing nearer to him? And then we read that God comes to Elijah, not just bringing his word to Elijah, but bringing his presence to Elijah. And he does it on Mount Horeb. Do you know another name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai? Remember what happened at Mount Sinai? That's where God met with Moses. And he met with Moses amidst lightning and thunder and an amazing display of the power of God. And God comes first and he sends a wind, a powerful wind. And he tells Elijah to come out of the cave. Elijah won't come out of the cave. He stays in the cave. And God sends the wind, but we read that God's presence was not in the wind. And then he sends an earthquake, and we read that God's presence was not in the earthquake, and then a fire, but God's presence was not in the fire. And finally he comes, as the King James calls it, in that still, small voice. The low whisper is our translation. And he speaks to Elijah once more, asking the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same self-pity answer. And then God speaks again, and he tells him this. I have a job for you to do, Elijah. I want you to go and anoint 3 men to do my work. The first one is Hazael. I want you to anoint him to be king of Syria, Israel's enemies. And then I want you to go and anoint Jehu to be Ahab's successor as king of Israel. And then finally, I want you to anoint your successor, Elisha, as prophet. What God is saying to Elijah in that is that God is going to continue this work of ridding Israel of its idolatry. And Elijah's work will be preparatory to others finishing the work. Jezebel is after Elijah. God says, I'll deal with Jezebel and Ahab through Syria, through their king, and they're going to wipe out a number of my enemies. And the ones that they don't wipe out, Jehu is going to come, and he's going to finish them off. And if there are any left, Elisha is going to take care of them. You can rest confident in me, God is saying. I will deal with this problem about which you're feeling all this self-pity and depression. You know, Elijah in this role, this preparatory role, reminds us of someone else, doesn't he? John the Baptist. Remember what he was told? That he would prepare the way for the Lord. And Elijah becomes a type in the New Testament of John the Baptist. The, quote, return of John the Baptist, or of Elijah, is in the form of John the Baptist. And the one who would really deal with idolatry and sin would be the one John the Baptist would point to, of course, our Lord Jesus. But don't you love the gentleness of God here with Elijah? And then he is to anoint Elisha. And just want to make one point about Elisha, the prophet who would follow Elijah. And that is, he's told to run, or we're told that he runs to meet Elijah. And he becomes kind of the picture of the exact opposite of Elijah. Instead of being depressed, he's full of enthusiasm. He's a wealthy farmer, indicated by his 12 yoke of oxen. And he kills them all and shares the food with everyone. And he burns his yoke that he's using for plowing. He burns his bridges. He is completely surrendered to this call that God has given him. As opposed to Elijah, who's running away from God, Elisha is running as fast as he can toward God here. He is a picture to us of the sweetness of that surrender to God and his ways, the opposite of depression, fear, and self-pity. So let me close with this question. If God were to come to you and ask you the question that he asked Elijah, what would you say? What are you doing here, Brad, David, Joan, Susan? What are you doing here? Where is your heart as it relates to me? How would you answer him? Know that he pursues your heart with gentleness and invites you to return to himself. Let's pray now and ask for his help in doing so. Oh God, help us, we pray, to see our hearts, to discern. Discernment is so hard for us. It was hard for Elijah here, and it's hard for us as well. We can be filled with depression and self-pity, and those things are not easily dislodged from the human heart. But God, you chase them away as you enter in. And so we invite you to enter in afresh to our hearts through Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.